Well, I'm sure I'm not the first one to point your attention to the fact that we are entering into the Christmas season. If it hadn't started already before Thanksgiving, it certainly started the day after. Somebody told me in the Welcome Center this morning that they had a good Black Friday and a broke Black Saturday or something like that. And that's really what the main emphasis of the world is all about. I don't need to tell you that. That Christmas is primarily about buying a lot of stuff. Bargains, specials, sales, buying gifts, selecting gifts, giving gifts, and receiving gifts. And that primarily is the world's emphasis at this time of year. And of course, the sooner we begin celebrating, the better for the bottom line of the merchant's ledger sheets. However, there is also some emphasis upon celebration and festivity and mirth, often very generalized without telling us specifically what this is all about. And there is some emphasis, even out in the public arena, concerning the baby Jesus and Mary and shepherds and wise men. And we're thankful for every reminder of what Christmas is truly supposed to be about. And occasionally, we'll even hear something that will tell us specifically why it was that Jesus came. Usually that comes in terms of traditional Christmas music that we may hear piped over the loudspeakers in the large stores, those that still play that kind of music. And if you listen carefully to the words, you will hear a good representation, a good accounting of what it is that Christmas is all about. But for most of the world, there really isn't much to tell us why we are celebrating this time of year, what we are celebrating and why we are celebrating this time of year. And even I find among Christians sometimes the emphasis is more upon that which is sentimental rather than that which is truly doctrinal and will tell us exactly why Christ came. So why did Jesus come? What was his purpose for coming? And of course, I'm sure all of you could answer that question very correctly. But this is something that Christians need to give very careful attention to. And I'd like to do this by considering the words of Christ himself, at least one of his statements in our message this morning. I actually identified 11 statements throughout the Gospels where Christ in his own words told us why he came. This is why I came. And then he tells us what is that purpose. And in those 11 statements, there's some overlapping, but there's quite a bit of variety. It's clear that his purpose was multifaceted. You can't really encompass his entire purpose for coming in one statement. We're going to look at one this morning, but there's another one in the same chapter, a little bit later in John chapter 12. We read in verse 46, again the words of Christ, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." There's a statement of purpose. Why did Christ come? "I came," he said, "as a light into the world that men need not abide in darkness." But, of course, that statement overlaps other statements, and we realize that in the final analysis, all of these point toward one grand purpose, and I hope we shall see that in our message today. Now, for this morning, we are concentrating upon verse 27 of John chapter 12. And these also are the words of Christ. He said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." There it is, a clear statement of the purpose of Christ and his coming. "For this purpose, I came unto this hour." But the question, of course, is what purpose? And that's what we want to explore in this passage today. These words were spoken by Christ in the temple in Jerusalem during Passion Week. There's an awful lot in the gospel record about what Jesus Christ did and said during that last week before his crucifixion, or that last week that included his crucifixion and concluded with his resurrection. An awful lot transpired. And this is another one of those accounts where Christ is in the temple, and some people came to inquire of him, and Jesus spoke the words that I just read. Words that were said by Christ literally hours before his crucifixion. Less than 72 hours before he hung upon the cross. Keep that in mind when you read these words again in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He is staring his death in the face. Now let's examine this account in its context, because this text, maybe even more than some others, demands a context to understand what Christ is communicating. And I have three statements that actually encompass all of Christ's statement, beginning in verse 23 down through verse 26. If you have a red letter Bible, as I do, then you'll recognize that all of these are the words of Christ, and there are some other words of Christ in the portion that I read this morning. But restricting ourselves for the moment to that extended statement of Christ beginning in verse 23, there are three things that I want to hang our thoughts upon, and I think we'll bring this passage together. Number one, the time of Christ's death has arrived. Verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The time of Christ's death has arrived. Number two, the reason for Christ's death is explained. And it's explained in verses 24 through 26. We'll look at those in a moment. And then number three, the purpose of Christ's life is declared. Verses 27 and 28. So we begin with that first statement. The time of Christ's death has arrived. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There are several important terms that we must understand to understand this statement. Number one, who is the Son of Man? I think you already recognize that that has to be Jesus himself, and indeed it is. The term Son of Man is one of the messianic terms that Christ frequently used for himself. There would be nothing remarkable about the term Son of Man if you were thinking about him in terms of being a fellow man, and he was indeed a fellow man. But if you think of it in terms of who he was before the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the eternal God the Son, the eternal triune Godhead, for him to call himself Son of Man, of course, encompasses all that is involved in the incarnation that made him a man and caused him to lay down his life that he took upon himself in the incarnation in order to accomplish a divine purpose. And so Son of Man is a messianic title. He became a Son of Man to accomplish the Father's will. The term hour has to be understood, and hour is the appointed time for him to fulfill his purpose, namely to die. How many times do we read previously in the Gospels, my hour has not yet come? Several times. When Jesus' mother came to him at the marriage of Cana of Galilee to tell him about the problem that they had run out of wine, Jesus said to her in John 2:4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Or we read in John 7, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again in John chapter 8, verse 30, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He was invincible until his hour came. They tried to take him. They tried to arrest him. They tried to destroy him before the appointed time, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. And he mentions that several times throughout his earthly ministry. But now the statement is changed. And instead of saying, "My hour has not yet come," he now says, "My hour has come." The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It has now arrived. Now, the word glorified is a pretty familiar term, and we simply need to understand that that means to receive appropriate honor. The honor that is appropriate to him is what glorifies him or brings him glory. To glorify someone else is to give them the honor that is due to their name. And so the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in the passage, we come to understand that this hour is indicated by Gentile attraction to Christ. That's the impact of the first several verses, going back, starting at verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This hour that has finally arrived after being pushed away, you might say, for some years until the proper time came. But this hour and its arrival is indicated by this Gentile attraction to Jesus Christ. Certain Greeks came to inquire of him. And who are these Greeks? Well, they are Greek-speaking Gentiles who had attended the Feast of Passover. They, along with a great multitude of Jews, had come to Jerusalem, had come to the temple, had entered into the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of the Old Covenant system, and in this case, the Feast of Passover. And there they were worshiping on this occasion. Gentiles, but nevertheless worshiping right alongside the Jews. They were probably what was known in that day as proselytes of the gate, in contrast with proselytes of righteousness. Proselytes of righteousness were Gentiles who entered fully into the Jewish covenant, the Jewish community. They came by way of circumcision, and after that was done, they were treated virtually as Jews. Proselytes of the gate are those who came to worship with the Jews but had not been fully converted to Judaism. They were still Gentiles, but they worshiped with the Jews. They were allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles and no further as they came to the place of worship. Now, why did they approach Philip? We're specifically told that they came to Philip, one of the 12 apostles. And though we're not told the reason, it is likely because Philip has a Greek name. And I think they felt maybe some commonality there. And furthermore, the fact that he's from Bethesda of Galilee also probably is a reason why they came to him, because that is an area that is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile inhabitants. And so sizing up the 12 apostles, they found the one that seemed to them to be the most sympathetic to Gentiles, the one who was most Greek. His name was Greek, though he was a Jew. He bore the name of Philip of Macedonia, the famous Greek general. And he lived in an area where Jews and Gentiles mingled freely together. And so they approached him and they said, "We would like to see Jesus." But Philip wasn't too sure about whether that was appropriate or not. And so he went to consult with Andrew before he came to Jesus. And consulting with Andrew, they decided that together they would approach Jesus and let him decide what he would like to do with this request. Why did they hesitate to approach Jesus? You would think that anyone who wanted to see Jesus would be completely or would be quickly ushered into his presence. But you see, these were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And the apostles really weren't quite sure what to do with them. After all, Jesus had frequently excluded Gentiles, frequently and specifically had excluded Gentiles many times during his earthly ministry. He sent out the apostles on one occasion to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he said specifically, "Don't go into Samaria, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They heard him say on another occasion when he was talking with the Syrophoenician woman who was asking him for some favor, and he said to her that it's not appropriate to take the meat from the children's table and give it to dogs. That is, it's not appropriate to take that which is designated for the Jews and give it to Gentiles. And so they weren't too sure whether Christ would favorably consider this request of these Greeks. And yet, there were other things in the ministry of Christ that seemed to indicate that he might. He went out of his way to talk to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He included Gentiles in many of his miracles, healing their diseases. The feeding of the 4,000 was primarily done in Gentile territory, and we would think mostly with a Gentile congregation. And so there were a number of times when Christ indicated his receptivity to Gentiles, other times when he seemed to indicate his exclusion of Gentiles. And what would he do on this occasion when these Gentiles came and wanted to see Jesus? So Philip goes to Andrew and they talk it over among themselves and they can't decide. And so they say, "Well, we'll just have to bring it to Jesus and let him decide. Let him tell us what he's going to do." And that's what they did. They came and they said, "There's some Greeks out here who would like to talk to you, who would like to see Jesus." And that word "see" means more than just be able to view him visibly. But it has the idea of wanting to converse with Jesus, wanting to ask questions of Jesus, wanting to learn from Jesus. There are Greeks who've come up to the feast of Passover, but they're not satisfied. They're still spiritually hungry. They are seeking, they're searching. They have determined that the truth about God is found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're worshiping among the Jews, but they still have not found what their hearts are truly longing for, and they think they might find it in this one named Jesus who has been ministering around in the land of Israel. "Sir, we would see Jesus," they say to Philip and to Andrew, these Gentiles who obviously are being prepared by the work of the Spirit of God to seek Christ. And so Philip and Andrew approach Jesus with this request. Interestingly, Jesus does not directly answer their request. If you'll notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, I'll be happy to see them. No, I'll not see them." He doesn't really answer the request, but he makes this statement, a little bit puzzling to be sure, but he makes this statement, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's his response to this request from this group of Gentiles who want to see him. Rather than answering the request directly, he links this activity to the arrival of his hour. The fact that a group of Gentiles are seeking him signals that his hour has now come, this hour that previously had not come. The time of his crucifixion is here. For you see, his previous contact with Gentiles, and there had been occasions, as I've already mentioned, was both minimal and for the most part individual, and In most cases, Jesus sought out Gentiles, but we don't really find occasions where Gentiles are showing any strong desire to seek out Jesus until now. And now it's not one lone Gentile, it's a whole group of Gentiles that we take by the words of Christ to be representative of an even larger group of Gentiles. The strong interest by a group of Gentiles indicates that something new is taking place. Something new is about to happen. Christ is about to die. His death has come. His hour has come. And Christ's death will inaugurate the new covenant. The old covenant excluded Gentiles. The old covenant was made with the seed of Abraham. The old covenant was made with Moses and with the people of Israel in the days of Moses. The old covenant promised many blessings for Jews who kept the terms of the covenant and trusted in Jehovah God, but it didn't have any promised blessings for those beyond the nation of Israel. But now the new covenant is about to be inaugurated with its massive Gentile inclusion, a remarkable alteration in the ways of God. But all of it in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For the Old Testament prophets spoke frequently of the day when all peoples of the earth would come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When numerous groups, numerous peoples from all around the world would be included in the gracious promises that God has made regarding salvation. And Jesus indicates that this coming of the Greeks is a signal that his death is imminent. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated. There is now going to be a greater wideness in God's mercy. Did Jesus ever speak to these particular Greeks that came to Philip, who came to Andrew, who came to Jesus? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. He may have. I wouldn't rule it out. But what he was saying was, the time is almost here when these people, and truly, eventually, millions of others that they represent, are all going to be embraced by the mercy of God. It's one of the blessings of the new covenant, which will be brought to pass when I die upon the cross. This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, said Jesus when he inaugurated the Lord's table. And so this time is about to come, this wideness in God's mercy. And I would guess that virtually everyone here this morning, if there are any exceptions to this, I'm not aware of it. Virtually everyone who is here this morning is a follower of Jesus Christ or has some interest in Jesus Christ because of the new covenant. In other words, as far as I know, we're all Gentiles. If we had been born and lived before Christ's hour had come, where would we be? What would be our prospects for eternal salvation? But having in the goodness of God been born in this period under the new covenant with this wideness in God's mercy, when Greeks may freely come and partake of the blessings of the Messiah, we too are included in God's saving graciousness. And therefore, we sit here this morning singing praises to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshiping the God of Israel, giving thanks to Israel's Messiah, and praising God for the blessings of this great salvation. Furthermore, Christ also tells us that his death begins his glorification, and that seems to be puzzling as well. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Speaking of his death, Now, normally we would think about Christ's glorification beginning with the resurrection. The cross is the climax of his humiliation, his condescension. It's really the last nail in the coffin, so to speak, of all of those events that started with his virgin birth and brought about his humility and suffering and condescension down, down, down. In fact, that's the order that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about Christ's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he traces some of the steps in his humiliation. And the final step is what? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The final step downward. But now, the words of Christ would indicate that the final step downward also overlaps with the first step upward. His humiliation ends with the cross. His glorification begins with the cross. Not waiting for the resurrection, but it begins with the cross. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, there are probably more ways that Christ is glorified in the cross than I could possibly name, but I'll just give you a few. Remember, to give glory to someone is to give them the honor that is rightfully theirs. Well, what honor do we see for Christ upon the cross? Well, on the cross, his love is displayed in the most spectacular way. The greatest display of his love, the greatest display of any love in all the world is upon the cross. That certainly brings him glory. Furthermore, on the cross, God's justice is manifested. That's also a part of bringing him glory. The same God who is a God of love is also a holy God, who is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God who cannot save sinners by overlooking their sins, but can only save sinners by himself bearing the judgment that is due unto their sins. And upon the cross, we see that inflexible justice of God combined with this glorious love of God. The justice that demands the penalty is satisfied by the love that provides the sacrifice. Oh, what glory we see in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, Christ's victory is secured. His victory over Satan, as he goes on to say in the subsequent verses that we read. His victory in accomplishing worldwide redemption. When he dies upon the cross, he is securing the redemption of all of his people, including a host of Gentiles like these Greeks who are coming to seek him. And upon the cross, that victory is displayed. That victory is secured, and Christ is thereby glorified. His unwavering commitment to the will of the Father is certified upon the cross. How many times he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." How many times he said, "I came not to do my own, but to do the Father's will." He was a living demonstration that all of us live to do the will of God, to surrender our will to the supreme will of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his humanity, yielded his human will to the divine will. He fulfilled the Father's will completely, even to the death of the cross. And that brings great glory to him to see this marvelous display of the ultimate manifestation of the surrender of human will to the divine will. We see that upon the cross. And that's just a few things. I'm sure I could name many, many more if I would take the time to do so. That, dear friends, tells us the time of Christ's death has arrived. But now we move on. The reason for Christ's death is explained in verses 24 through 26. "Most assuredly," said Jesus, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We need to see all the steps in these three verses, this statement of Christ. And the first statement is this: his sacrifice will accomplish great gain. His sacrifice will accomplish great gain. Gain. The hour has come, the hour of his death. The hour of his come, that the Son of Man may be glorified. And that sacrifice of himself in death will accomplish great gain. Again, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. His sacrifice will accomplish great gain, which is illustrated by a seed, something that would have been readily embraced by an agrarian society such as Israel. Everybody was surrounded by growing grain and other crops at all times. And what does that illustration teach us? It teaches us that death is required in order to produce life. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It produces nothing. But if it die, it produces much harvest, much grain, much fruit, the old King James says. That's illustrated in the lesson of the seed, and everyone, I think, can understand that. You take a jar full of seeds, wheat seeds or whatever, you keep them in a mason jar on the shelf, and how much crop are you going to get out of that? Nothing. As long as you preserve it, it produces nothing. As long as it abides alone, it produces nothing. Preserving it prevents it from accomplishing its powerful, life-producing potential. Preserving it robs it of that potential. But if you plant it, take one of those grains of wheat and drop it into the soil and allow it to decompose and die, and out of that springs a shoot of wheat, and up goes that stalk and eventually develops a grain, and now you've got, I'm not a farmer, I've never counted the grains that grow on one stalk of grain, but perhaps hundreds of new seeds that grew out of the one seed that would not have been produced unless the first seed had died. Unless the farmer was willing to sacrifice the one seed, he could never reap the many seeds, could he? In our Barkman family lore, there is a Barkman by the name of Anna Barkman, who, and this is historically so, there's actually a museum to this out in Kansas, who actually brought a jar full of wheat seeds from the old world to America so that America could have some good quality wheat instead of the poor wheat that was grown here. She wanted to bring the best. And Barkmans were farmers primarily. And she brought the best seeds to the New World, preserving it carefully, keeping it carefully, across the ocean, in the boat, and across the land, all the way out to Kansas, until finally the right time and place came where she was willing to sacrifice her seed to the soil, and out of that grew a great harvest, and much of the wheat that we enjoy today is traced back to that seed that was preserved until the right time in that way. Another illustration of what Christ is talking about. So, death is required to produce life. If a seed is saved, preserved, protected, it produces nothing. If it's sacrificed, if it's risked, if it's given up, it produces life and the amazing mystery of life that God has created. One seed sacrificed produces a bountiful harvest. That's true in the realm of biology, as we all know. And as Christ is using this to illustrate a truth, what he's telling us is this is also true in the realm of salvation. Unless Jesus is willing to die, there will be no salvation. Unless he's willing to sacrifice himself, there will be no harvest. There won't be any seed, any multiplication of seeds, either Jew or Gentile, Greeks or otherwise. Christ has to die for that to occur. But if he's willing to die and give himself up in this way, then a great harvest will be received as a result. His sacrifice will accomplish great gain. But then he goes on to say in verse 25, our sacrifice will also obtain great gain. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What a startling shift in focus. We're not prepared for this. Christ is talking about his death, his sacrifice, his being willing to die, what he's going to produce. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But immediately he shifts to men and says there's also an analogy between the seed and men and your salvation. It's not identical to mine. You can't die in the same way I will. You can't produce with your death the same thing that I produce, but there is an analogy here. There's something that is necessary on your part as well as what is necessary on my part. Namely, your death is required to obtain salvation, just like my death is required to obtain salvation. In different ways, but the same principle applies in both cases. Same thing is true. Still the illustration of the seed. Christ says self-preservation results in loss. He who loves his life will lose it. He who saves it, he who preserves it, he who plays it safe, what is he going to get? Loss. He who loves life, that is, loves it more than is proper, loves his life more than Christ's life, loves his life more than truth, loves his life more than God and the things that are eternal, he who loves his life will lose it. That's even more serious than preserving a seed so that it does not produce its potential. It's even greater than that. It actually results in loss, not just in nothing. You know, seeds can last a long time. I've read about taking seeds of wheat out of some of the Egyptian tombs that were several thousand years old, planting them in the ground, and they grow. Incredible. You wouldn't think you could preserve them that long. There doesn't seem to be sell-by date when it comes to seed. If it's kept dry, if it's actually preserved, you can preserve it for thousands of years and it'll still have that potential whenever you plant it in the ground. But he who loves his life shall lose it. There comes an expiration date. There comes a time when you've crossed the line. There comes a time when you've loved your life not to preserve it, but to lose it. You've loved your life until your life is destroyed. It's lost. It's gone. It's forever forfeited because you loved it too much. You preserved it. But, in contrast, self-abdication results in salvation. Again, verse 25, we continue to read, first of all, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the opposite. He who hates his life, the opposite of loving his life. If loving your life means loving it too much, then hating your life means that you love something else more. That's really what it boils down to. Don't focus too much upon that word hate, but just understand that there's a contrast here. Loving your life means loving it supremely above anything else. If that's your attitude, if that's your posture, I can tell you what the end result will be. You'll lose it. You'll lose it all. But if you hate your life in the sense that you love something else more than yourself, you love something else more than your life, you love Christ more, you love truth more, you love righteousness more, you love His kingdom more, if that's your attitude, if that's your posture, I can tell you what the result of that will be: eternal life. You gave it up in order to gain it forever. Self-denial in this world results in eternal life in the world to come. So, like Christ, our sacrifice accomplishes great gain. His sacrifice accomplishes great gain, but likewise ours accomplishes great gain. Now that brings us to the third part, which is the purpose of Christ's life declared in verses 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled. Well, I need to back up. I skipped verse 26 for sake of time, but there's one thing there that I can't skip over. Notice verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This helps us again to understand what it means to hate your life. That is to love something more than your own life. It means to love Christ more, which means to serve him. In fact, the way the word serve is used in verse 26, it's virtually synonymous with believe. You could plug the word believe in there and you'd have exactly the same meaning. Try it. If anyone believes in me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone believes in me, him my Father will honor. He's talking about saving faith. But here he frames it in terms of serving Christ, because as we learned last Sunday, didn't we? Saving faith is what? Serving faith. Remember that? Remember that? Has it been that long ago? Wasn't that last Sunday? You don't forget that quickly, do you? Saving faith is serving faith. We learned that last Sunday. Christ is saying the same thing here. Losing your life means giving it to Christ, becoming a servant of Christ. Believing in Christ means following Christ. That means serving Christ. It's all here together. But now verse 27, now my soul, said Jesus, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now the purpose of Christ's life is declared. The reason for his death has been explained. He dies so that he might produce a harvest of life. But what is the overarching purpose of his whole life? Why he came from birth to death? Well, he came in order to die, obviously, and that's a soul-troubling prospect to Christ. His soul is troubled as he thinks about that, and that's all bound up in the mystery of the incarnation and the hypostatic union between Christ the man and Christ the Son of God. But it eventuates, as it always will in his case and always should in our case, in a God-honoring surrender. Yes, I'm troubled about my death, and from a human standpoint, I'd like to pull back from it. I don't welcome that idea, but my whole life is given to doing the Father's will. So I surrender to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. For this purpose I came to this hour. There's that purpose statement. Here's why Christ came. I came to die. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thyself. I yield my will to yours. I do your will perfectly. Christ came to bring glory to the Father. And that's the ultimate purpose of it all. We say, what was the purpose of Christ's death? Well, it was to produce a multitude of sinners saved by grace. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, millions. But that's not even the ultimate purpose. The purpose of that, the salvation of a multitude of souls, is all to bring glory to God. That's the purpose of salvation, the ultimate purpose, to bring glory to God. And that's the purpose of Christ's life. That's the purpose of everything he did. The ultimate goal of the incarnation is to glorify the Father. The ultimate goal of Christ's death is to glorify the Father. And the ultimate goal of all that we do should be to glorify the Father. After all, that's why we were created. And that's what we in Adam did before the fall. And that's what we no longer did, no longer could do after the fall. And that's what salvation is doing, is restoring us to that capacity again, so that now we fallen sons and daughters of Adam have the ability and the desire to glorify God with our lives. That's the ultimate purpose of salvation, is to glorify him. Christ shows the way. And God sanctions that in the words that follow. The Father's testimony to the Son's perfect obedience. The voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But now let's summarize what we have learned in these three statements today. In this passage, we've seen, number one, the time for Christ's death has arrived. Number two, the reason for Christ's death is explained. And number three, the purpose of Christ's death is declared. Summary, why did Jesus come? That was our initial question, right? What's the reason for Christmas? Why did Christ come? What should we be thinking about at this time of year? Why did Jesus come? Answer, he came to die. True answer, but probably not full enough. So let's ask it again. Why did Jesus come? Answer, he came to die so that we might have life. Well, that's a longer answer and a little fuller. He didn't just come to die for no purpose. He came to die to save a great multitude of souls, which no man could number. But that still is not a long enough explanation, so let's try it again. Why did Jesus come? He came to die, listen, so that in dying we might have life. That's what the passage teaches, isn't it? He came to die so that in dying we might have life. Glory, hallelujah. But let's understand that. But there's even one more answer to the question that's more important than all of them. Why did Jesus come? He came to glorify the Father. Period. You can't say anything beyond that. Ultimate purpose. But in this, we are reminded, once again, of the many paradoxes which we find in the gospel. And this is surely one of them, namely that life necessitates death, that victory necessitates surrender. Christ made a lot of statements like this. If you would be great, become the servant of all. The way up is down. The way to life is death. The way to victory is surrender to defeat. And so forth. And that's what we learn in this passage. The way to eternal life is to die to self. You won't get there any other way. Don't be deceived by that. Any more than Christ could save a single soul without going to the cross. So you will not obtain eternal life unless you, like Christ, are willing to die, like that seed, to be dropped into the ground and to die, and then produce life. So there are some important lessons in this passage. There's this lesson that conversion occurs in the triumph of life over death. You can see it illustrated in the Bible over and over again. Take the disciples of Christ, Peter and John. What was involved in their conversion to Christ? They died to their families, they died to their livelihood. They left their nets. They left their homes, their families to follow Christ. Death to self, but life as a result. And Matthew, the tax collector, what did he do? He left his livelihood, a very lucrative livelihood. But Jesus said, drop it all and follow me. Death to self, but life was the result. Saul on the Damascus Road died to his highly valued position as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He died to his reputation among the Jewish community. He died to self, but out of that came life, eternal life. And that's the way that conversion occurs. It occurs in the triumph of life over death. Many of you can testify to that. What it was that God did in your life to bring you to your knees, finally to the place of surrender, where you said, I don't care, I give it up. I must have Christ above anything and everything else. And the glorious result of that dying to self was the eternal life of Christ. Death was conquered by life. And that's also the way that the Christian life proceeds. We must continually be brought again to this place, and the Holy Spirit of God will do that to bring us to the place over and over again of dying to self. He will require us to choose others over ourselves, and once again to die to self. He will bring us to the point of giving over keeping, and once again die to self. He will cause us to choose serving over being served, and again we die to self. He will bring us to choose truth over popularity as we die to self. He will cause us to choose Christ over someone that we love dearly. But when the choice must be made, and it's not always a choice that must be made, but when it is required to be made, then we must choose Christ as we die to self. He will cause us at times to choose honoring Christ over making money. If we're not willing to do that, we'll be like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was brought to that place, that very place. Would he die to self in order to have life? And his answer was, no. I love my life too much. I love my possessions too much. I love me. I love myself. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to preserve myself. I'm going to protect what I have. And he went away sorrowing. Jesus loved him, but he watched him walk away. This is a portrait of the gospel that we don't often see painted, but it's very clearly before us in John chapter 12, isn't it? Jesus says, come, die with me, and I will give you eternal life. Will you come? Will you die with him? Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to hear your words, to receive your words, and by the help of your Holy Spirit, to respond to these words of truth. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.